I want to particularly invite you to, if you don't have other obligations, Keith and Kristen will be at Clifton Baptist Church tonight at 6:30. I remember four or five years ago, when one of our students brought in a copy of How Deep the Father's Love for Us and put this on my desk and say, sing this. And we sang it and we wept. And I thought, this is the gospel. And this is in a winsome way that will help God's people to know the beauty of our Savior and the sweetness of the forgiveness that's ours in Christ. And before us here are the men who have created so many of these things for the church of God. So let me just pray for us and then ask Stuart and Keith to lead us today. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, revealing yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the promise that you're with us here in the person of your Holy Spirit to direct our attention to our Savior Jesus. We thank you and we pray that this hour today would be used to further your kingdom and to encourage leaders in your church to speak boldly, to sing boldly, to plan boldly about the cross of Christ and about hope in our precious Savior, in whose name we meet and in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's welcome Stuart Townend and Keith Getty.
Is that okay there? Okay, well, it's great to be with you. It's a real honor we feel, both of us, to be able to share with you guys. And I want you to feel relaxed this morning. I think it's fair to say we're not really lecturers, are we? We're here under false pretenses, okay? We're songwriters, and we want to share some things about how we go about writing, some of our perspectives on why we write and how what we write fits into the current climate of the church in the 21st century. So we want it to be very relaxed. I remember being at university and being thoroughly bored by lectures. And so, and I think the idea of me talking for an hour is incredibly boring. So what I'd like to do is I want you to be active in it. So one of the things we're going to do is we're going to sing some songs together. But I also want you to feel free, particularly we'll leave some time at the end for questions, because I think with your questions you can tease out what you want to know rather than just us guessing what you might want to know. You can actually tease it, because I'm sure there are things as we speak that you will want to kind of, you know, investigate a bit further and ask us about. So feel free to do that. This is not a formal lecture setting. We prefer it to be interactive. And when we've done this before, when questions have come out, that has actually brought things out that are really useful to people. So you can be part of this process. We just really quickly want to just give a background to... I'll give a little bit about my background. Do you want to do this today or tomorrow?
No, talk about yourself.
Okay. In terms of, we come from quite different musical backgrounds and also different church backgrounds. I was brought up, most of my childhood was spent in an Anglican church, a Church of England church, where my dad was the vicar.
Episcopal,
yes, okay, sorry. He'll translate for me, okay, when you don't understand things. And so it was liturgical, although increasingly as the years went by, increasingly relaxed liturgical. And then when I was 18, I went to university and became part of a church that was quite different, which is an independent evangelical, quite a lively, what we might call renewed church down on the south coast of England, where there was no liturgy to speak of whatsoever, except the one that we didn't write down, that we used every week, but we didn't actually say that we had a liturgy. We were non-liturgical, but definitely formed a pattern. And I'm part of that still. So we moved from possibly we could have a modern song here in between this prayer and this prayer to here's 45 minutes, do whatever you want as a worship leader in those 45 minutes. So it was it's very different in terms of its approach. I'm thankful to say, even though it's very unstructured in many ways, there's a tremendous love for the Bible, a great Bible teaching church, but also a church that is in many ways quite lively, I would use the word. I'm cautiously using some of my terms because I don't want to stereotype it, but quite lively in terms of its worship style. Although these days when I'm travelling around, I visit a whole load of different places where the idea of, on one level, the idea of enthusiasm would be applause and shouting at the end of a song, And the idea of enthusiasm in another place would be they sing just that little bit louder than they did. And that's them getting really, really excited. So I've seen, you know, and I'm part of the whole thing and appreciate all that breadth of expression, whether it's very demonstrative or whether it's just slightly demonstrative. So I suppose I've had an interesting musical background and an interesting spiritual background on which to draw. Musically, I didn't study music, although I had private piano lessons, tuition lessons. And used to have piano lessons every week and then come straight home, never practice, but get my Beatles book out and play all the Beatles songs. So I was learning the chordal side of things, the hearing thing, as well as the visual thing as I went on. And that actually has served me very well, because I find that people tend to be in one camp or the other. They either understand what to do with the chord chart but couldn't read music, or they read music but don't know where, you know, when you play and you haven't got it written down, how does that work, as though it's mystical? Do you know what I mean? So to be able to do those two things is kind of interesting. Keith, I've spouted. Why don't you go?
My life's in four phases. The first phase was after resisting music hugely, at the age of 10, my grandfather told me I couldn't have a guitar for Christmas, so I became doubly determined to have a guitar for Christmas, and just to prove my grandfather wrong, got one and started taking up the guitar. And being a non-obsessive compulsive, within 2 weeks decided I either had to give it up or play 3 hours a day. So I played 3 hours a day then from the age of 10, pretty much all the time. My father very subtly one day heard me playing Beatles, Stairway to Heaven, Simon and Garfunkel, and said, "Son, I have another song just like the Beatles. It's called Majesty Worship His Majesty. Wait till I show you the chords." So unbeknown to me, I'd become a Christian, I'd taken up the guitar. Unbeknown to me, a month later, I was in the church music group, and that really defined much of my school life. Church, faith, music were my passions, they were my life. They defined everything from social life right across the board. 18, I went to university, phase two, and things began to come apart. Just before I went to university, I made a big break in the music industry and was involved really within about 2 or 3 months of that, was involved right across the breadth of the music industry in many different things. We'll talk about those tomorrow. And my faith, I, like a mug, was put forward, being Irish, thinking I could convert an English university in the first term, and in the first year at the very least, decided to try and convert the pagan English, and got involved with a number of debates at the start. Initially, the first guy I was debating against, I was told he had done a degree in theology, had been planning for the ministry, and wanted to be involved in missionary work at some point. They forgot to tell me that after that, he decided to go back to his childhood Islamic faith. So I was set up in a debate against him, and got well and truly thumped, I think would be the best way to put it. But that entered a period of my life where I had to really rethink my faith through it. And it was a very difficult phase, actually, and for a long time wasn't sure what I believed. But over that year, gradually worked out that I actually could believe in Christ, and that I actually thought it was truth. It wasn't just because I was born in a non-Sikh or non-Hindu or non-Muslim country that I was a Christian, but in fact, the fact that this man was prophesied about, the words he said, the way he lived, his death, his resurrection, these were actually things that no one anywhere could ignore. And so I really reworked my faith and learnt that. But the consequence was, being a musician and a professional musician, and I don't know if you have these in America, but sometimes musicians can get a little bit arrogant. I don't know if it's any in America like that. That was kind of my life over here. My newfound faith was a very intellectual one, having been through kind of torment, and quite where that related to my local, what was non-liturgical, free evangelical background with singing all these songs about how Jesus makes me happy, wasn't really, it didn't fit. So I really went through my sort of phase two of my life, my early 20s, going to church when I had to, when I couldn't organize a flight to my next concert or next engagement to coincide with church, I sort of went, you know. And gradually, it was a Baptist pastor, actually, I'd be pleased to know. A Baptist pastor really brought me around pastorally and encouraged me to write songs for the church. Initially, I wasn't going to, because I thought that was the role of theologians and poets. the less musicians got their dirty fingers involved, the better. And he said, no, I think you should. So he helped me, and it got a few people accountable, and we started to write hymns, which really entered period three of my life. And from sort of 25 to 30, I guess, I started to write these hymns alongside a music career. And Kingsway introduced me to Lord Townend, and that...
I like that.
And so second half of my 20s, we began to write songs together. And our first hymn was In Christ Alone, which you probably know. And we worked through my 20s. And then just at Christmas, I got married last June, the love of my life. And at Christmas, we gave up our music businesses, our three music businesses, and the charity we'd set up to focus exclusively in developing these hymns. Because we really believe that they are so fundamental to how we think about our faith. And there is a world church that needs them. Not just ours, but many other people's. But what we're doing is really of critical importance. So that's enough information for now, isn't it, Jerry?
Okay, cool. Well, before you get too bored, let's sing something, and then I want to just expand a
good,
few things.
Good
let's,
call.
Let's sing In Christ Alone. Hang on. B flat, B flat.
Yeah.
Okay, we may come back to that in a minute and just talk about that. But just want to, just so that you have something written down before you leave here, so you feel like you've had some notes that are of use, okay? I just want to quickly, I'll just outline just for 10, 15 minutes, I suppose it's my take on what's going on at the moment in terms of worship, what my motivation is, what, not so much as a lecturer or a professor, but as a worship leader or somebody who chooses songs for sung worship in church, what's going through my head and what I see as the strengths and weaknesses of what's going on right now. And some of this may be very straightforward to you. Some of you may have heard people speak in much greater depth than me about this, but I just want to give you what my is my kind of dime's worth. Do you say that? Tuppence worth, whatever. 2 cents, thank you. Okay. Sorry, yes, too much. Okay. Well, it might be worth a dime when I finished. You never know. I suppose as a writer, what I see and what motivates me, I see a balance in many ways in songwriting between the objective and the subjective. The objective is the unchanging truth about who God is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He has promised to do, who we are in Him, what His purpose is for us, okay, what He has done in our lives. These are all unchanging truths that I would call objective. And alongside that, I think an element of our sung worship is our subjective response to that truth. Yes? It's what we experience. It's what we feel. It's how we respond. And I don't think this is a new thing. I think you'll see in many of the greatest hymns this wonderful response. I mean, we're used to thinking of hymns as being hymns of the past, as being strongly objective. But I think when you sing something like When I Survey, The Wondrous Cross, Amazing Grace, there's a huge amount of subjective response to truth. And I would say within any service, you want to include both those elements, the objective statement and the subjective. And I think probably you guys would know better than I do, because you've sat in hymnology classes for goodness knows how long, that there will probably be phases through church history where one is stronger than the other. I think we're in the middle of a phase where the pendulum has swung from strongly objective statements about God to strongly subjective statements about how we feel. And it's something that I think motivates us to somehow redress that balance, because I think the pendulum has swung significantly the other way. In other words, I actually work... part of my time I spend as a publisher or working in a publishing department in the UK. So I see an awful lot of songs come through. And it's amazing. I would say probably 90% of them center on a particular theme. And the theme is, here I stand in your presence, Lord. In my brokenness I come. Lord, I want to serve you. But they're all very much, and, you know, Lord, I love you. None of which are invalid statements. Unfortunately, the problem is 90% of the songs that have been produced say that and nothing else. Now, that's not true of all songs, but an interesting study would be to look at some of the most popular songs in, for example, you're all aware of the CCLI license scheme, how that works? Okay, that's a very good, among other things, is a great gauge of what songs are being sung in the US church at the moment. And there are songs. Now, I'm not critical of these songs, but I'm saying this is the general trend of where we are, the most popular songs. There are some that I think balance the objective and the subjective really well. There are some that are strongly subjective. So, for example, and I know the guy, and I love him, and I think he's a great writer, Martin Smith, for example, I Could Sing of Your Love Forever. I would describe that song as vaguely biblical. I wouldn't describe it as unbiblical, but I'd describe it as vaguely biblical. Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me, and I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. Do you know this song? I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will daily lift my hands, and I will always sing of when your love came down. It's not unbiblical, okay, but it's not strongly making biblical statements. So it's introducing new concepts. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's fine. But I think a worship a diet of worship that was exclusively that, we're going to be missing some huge things. A song that I think balances things very well is a song like, which is actually the number one song in the CCLI charts at the moment, which is Here I Am to Worship, which says, Light of the world, you step down into darkness, open my eyes, let me see. So we've got Light of the world, you step down into darkness, okay? Statements, narrative, okay? Open my eyes, let me see, okay? It's become personal. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship. Subjective response. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're God. You're altogether lovely. King of all days, also highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the world you created. I better get this right because he's recording this. I'll be breaching copyright. I guess right. Okay. So there's a balance there. However, the objective statement of truth is still it's there, but it's not to any depth. And I suppose part of what motivates us is to say we need to redress that. We need to be making some statements about what we believe and why we believe it. Now, let me say why I think that's important. Okay? Can I just say, one other thing I was going to say about it, because it's interesting. And if you're a writer here, or you're selecting songs for services, or will be selecting songs for services, I think there's the beginnings of a warning note in some of the songs that we're using. Songs that are vaguely biblical sometimes make statements that you think, well, they're kind of true, or they're kind of adapting things. But it's almost like they almost become statements that everybody believes, even though actually they're not in the Bible. There's an interesting little phrase. I remember Martin Smith using a song that said, one of the lines would, lead me to the secret place of praise. I think, I can't remember which song it is now. Holy is the Lord. It's one of those, I can't remember what it's, Thank You for Saving Me, I think it is. Now, that's an interesting phrase, lead me to the secret place of praise. I haven't actually been able to find that in the Bible. I think there's a kind of a transfer of an image from, because we're aware of the secret place of prayer. So, you know, Jesus said, when you pray, don't stand in the street corners, but close the door, go into your room and pray in secret. So it's kind of adapted slight to say secret place of praise. What was really interesting for me is I saw some other songs that said the same phrase. So it's like, well, Martin said it, so it must be right. So we start using it. And can you see, I can just see the beginnings of a warning sign of, you know, we start creating a theology or a series of statements of belief that actually aren't biblical, but they've come through this kind of process of the songwriting, where perhaps we're a little more relaxed about how we write. And I think we need to just be careful of that. So I'm not criticizing that song. I don't think there's a problem with that song, but I can see how influential people can actually steer things in different directions than we would like to go. So, in our writing, we are committed to the biblical expression of truth, or expression of biblical truth is perhaps a better way of putting it, that inspire their hearts to worship. Okay, and I just want to, before go on more perhaps to talking about particular songs and why we say what we say in songs, I just want to outline so you're clear in your minds why feeding biblical truth to people is important. First of all, I believe that feeding people biblical truth in songs is important because it feeds people for daily life. Okay? Controversial statement number one. I believe more people learn their theology through songs than through books at the moment. I'm not defending it. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm just saying I think actually that probably is true when you look at Christendom as a whole. More people are learning their theology through songs than they are through books or even sermons. Certainly, more people are going out at the end of Sunday morning singing the songs than reciting the sermon. Okay? And if that, I think, is an indication that maybe what I'm saying does have an element of truth in it. Okay? If that's true, then songwriters and those who choose songs have a tremendous responsibility to feed good truth that people can feed on in their daily lives. Okay? So we are helping to establish truth in people's memories, truths that will help people live. That's why when people are going through difficult times or they're experiencing or feeling condemned by what they've gone through or through sin or whatever. Personally, I want them not just to... I would prefer them to be singing, no guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me, than over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me. Because I think it's going to feed them for truth in life better. And so it's those kind of things. That's part of our motivation to get these kind of statements in there. So that's the first thing. It feeds people for life. Secondly, I believe that declaring biblical truth brings revelation. Okay? Jesus in John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." I believe that there is a sense of truth being expressed, not only just when we are saved, but throughout our lives. Truth being expressed will bring revelation. In other words, I believe as those who are or will be involved in services that we create, that when we sing biblical truth, we should have an expectation and a sense of faith that God will bring revelation to people as we sing those songs. That we're actually not just singing songs or hymns because that's what we do in church services, but because God is going to use it and by His Holy Spirit speak into people's hearts and minds as we sing those songs. I believe most of us, and I include myself in this, don't have enough faith to believe that when we sing that, somebody's life could change as a result of singing that song. Because God's Holy Spirit is active through the truth that He is expressing as we sing those songs. And one of the things that motivates me quite often in songwriting is when people come up, you sing in Christ alone, people say, that had such an impact on my life. I didn't realize before that something. And it isn't just I convinced them with the song. It's that the truth brought fruit in people's lives. So we need to expect that. So we should be choosing songs and writing songs with that expectation that God is going to bring revelation to people as we sing those songs. Okay? Thirdly, I'm going to stop in a minute and we'll sing something else and then perhaps talk about the songs a little bit. Thirdly, declaring biblical truth, it grounds our emotions. It earths our emotions. It plugs it into something. Okay? I have to confess, as chipped in a little earlier actually, I enjoy expressing emotion in worship. I actually am part of a tradition now, and I use the word tradition advisedly, where people clap, they raise their hands in my church when we sing some of these songs. Okay? And quite demonstrative, sometimes people are, you know, get quite emotional. I don't have a problem with that, personally. But what I am trying to ensure I do is that people don't just enjoy the atmosphere, but actually they are responding to the truth. In fact, I find when you express the truth, I get more emotional. I tell you, and can it be? We've sung this twice, I think. No, once, I think, since it came to the States. And sung it a couple of weeks before. Sorry?
Repeated service.
Oh, that's why we sang it twice. Because it was a repeated service. Yes. Okay. This is what jet lag does. It makes your mind go fuzzy. And can it be? I used it last summer in quite a traditional setting. And I was so overwhelmed by my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon blazed. I get emotional now. It's incredible. And I find, you know, I respond in, wow! God, that's amazing. But I try and ensure in all that expression, in those areas where, or areas of the church where it is very lively expression, that we're not just loving the idea of being in love with God. Okay? We are actually responding to truth. So truth and emotion being expressed in equal measure is a fantastic thing and a powerful thing. And I think we actually need more of it in our churches. So, but biblical truth, declaring biblical truth, will ground that experience. Yes? Okay. So, I think I've said that. So those are the three points. You've now got your notes, okay? You've got something to show for having been here, okay, with your three-point sermon. Should we sing another song? Yeah, I'm sorry. You're getting bored. Whenever Keith gets bored, we have to move on to a song. He's my gauge of whether we're doing okay. Anything you want to add to that?
No, it's great.
Good.
I think the whole thing about substance, if you want to imagine it visually, it's an idea of breadth and depth. J.I. Packer, have you heard of J.I. Packer, the writer? In British universities, he's so revered, you have to be silent for 5 seconds after you say his name. But his book, Knowing God, when I first got into this, a friend of mine said, look at the contents page of this book, 22 chapters, and probably only 4 of the chapters, even details of that stuff, are included in modern worship material. So if you're going to be a pastor or you're going to be a music director, and you believe that this is partly how your congregation are fed, you have to ensure that the big picture of God is made clear to people. You know what I mean? You cannot get away with either washing your hands of it or just accepting that there. So there's a breadth in it, but there's also a depth, and that's what Stuart and I think. Just looking at, say, popular American culture, and understand this for what it is. It is not a criticism of any of these things, but number one song was Here I Am to Worship. Number one book was Purpose Driven Life. Number one television, top television and radio programs, they tend to be good people saying good things at a shallow level. Shallow is the wrong word. At a basic level. And so what we're trying to do is fill out the depth of what people understand as well. So you might want to think at those two levels. That might sort of maybe give you help as you're planning services in that sort of way. I mean, we use all those things. We use those books, those songs.
Yeah. Kind of stuff. Oh, yeah, definitely.
Okay.
Let's do another. What should we do? Power Cross?
Yeah.
Let's do that. Okay, it's page 7 or something. 1, 2. The Power of the. To See the Dawn is the first line. Hang on. Huh? We do it in C and go up to D. Okay, how many people know this song? Only a couple, that's good. Okay. You're all readers, I presume, so you're going to be able to sing this straight away. Are you most of the time? Okay, try this with me. To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power
finish the beat.
Okay. Some of the songs we've been writing actually have been specifically kind of narrative songs. Songs that tell the story. I was challenged some time ago to think in terms of songs that tell the story. I think it's probably a little different in this country than it is in the UK, although I suspect it's going this way. But there are more and more people who don't know the story, actually. I think I said a few days ago somewhere that I try not to watch it now, but I think Who Wants to Be a Millionaire is still running in the UK. I don't know, is it still running in the US or have they axed it now? Is it gone now? Thank goodness. But in the UK, it's always interesting. They ask, the biblical question comes up somewhere, okay? And it's usually something silly like, you know, what was the mother of Jesus called? Or who was Adam married to in the Bible? And people go, oh, no, I'm not religious. I don't know that question. I don't know the answer to that question. And there's a lot of ignorance about it. But I think there's actually a fair bit of ignorance, actually within the church, probably in our congregations, of people actually who don't know some of the story. And we've been trying to do this. So we concentrated very specifically in this song on telling as much of the Good Friday story as we could. And trying to picture that scene, Jesus on the cross, you know, now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes, because, you know, the ground quaked. Yeah, so it went dark, although it was only three in the afternoon, and the ground quaked. The dead came out of the tombs. You know, just this kind of incredible stuff happened, curtain torn into, all these important elements. So there's a narrative element in telling the story that I think is very important. And it's very interesting that people outside of the church are open to stories in a way that they might not be so open to didactic teaching or preaching. Now, I'm not saying, obviously, that there's a point at which you preach or teach, but there are stories to be told, and people will hear the stories and get involved in the stories. And I think that's part of the process, in a sense. That's part of the educational thing. It's something you're strong about, isn't it?
I just think it's first of all, it's how Jesus communicated so much of his truth. Was three stories, but also I think great art fundamentally is great storytelling. There's a growing sort of feeling in conservative circles, because I'm very much part of those, that people don't want objective truth anymore. We're postmodern or post-postmodern. It's all leaked into the church. Nobody wants objective truth, and we may as well all jump in a big hole because the world's about to end and it's awful. And that's kind of an attitude that a lot of us have. But actually, the truth is, if you give people objective truth like these two songs in story, you know, they'll sing it till the cows are coming home. Do you know what I mean? Sorry, that's a British phrase. They'll sing it forever, you know? People have no problem singing objective truth if it's told in this narrative. And so I'd encourage you in all points of creativity that if you can bring objective biblical gospel truth through storytelling, you have got something strong. We see it right through the art world. The illustration we've used quite a lot was when I was at university 10 years ago, I heard a lecture on how children's storytelling was finished because of MTV and because of text messaging and because of computers and internet and all this kind of thing. And I listened to it and thought, yeah, it's finished, you know. And, you know, J.K. Rowling's mortgage is paid, you know. You know, but the point was, and that's not a comment in her books, the point is simply that she tells good stories. You know, and whether it's a movie, Hollywood has been confounded every decade of the last century by pouring and pouring and pouring money into what they think might be cool. And every decade, movies from Chariots of Fire and all the rest have been made, you know, with just tiny, tiny, tiny quantities of money, which are great stories. You know, made with $8 million and boxed office over $200 million. You know, and these, you know, great stories communicate to people. So I personally, I'm not a fan of anecdotal preaching, by the way, but I think there's a need for us to understand and craft great stories that really bring truth to people.
Hmm. Any questions that people want to ask at this point in time? Useful point for a pause.
This changes the subject off of songwriting, but what are some of your all's influences as a literary and also art music?
Okay, sorry. Yeah, the question is, what are our musical and literary influences? Musical influence is very, very broad, and shockingly not limited to Christian music.
Can you get that? Can you cut that? Cut that off.
Actually, these days musically, I listen to just all sorts of stuff, but I'm always looking for something with a good melody. So it's interesting how things stick. As we were driving over with Chip, we were listening to Norah Jones, that old classic album. Well, not old, but classic album.
But it wasn't Chip's CD. It was ours we put in.
Oh, was it? Oh, yeah, yeah. Sorry. Yeah.
I'll try to cover for you.
So I listen to everything from... Oh, dear. I like the new Maroon 5 album. Do you know that one? Great album. Man. But some great melodies, actually, as well. Some really good melodies. Like the new Coldplay album. So I listen to all that kind of stuff, which is, again, I find inspiring. Because it's just, there are things going on creatively within the mainstream music scene that I don't hear very often within the Christian music scene, which is a shame, because there's no reason why it should be that way. But I think, you know, there's no reason why we can't learn from that. And music is a gift of God. I do believe God has given the gift of music to Christians and non-Christians, and it's just a shame that the non-Christians aren't using it for his glory. They're using it perhaps for their own glory or other reasons, but it still has the creative spark that is a God-given creative spark. So I listen to all sorts of stuff. I don't listen to a huge amount of classical music, but I do listen to broad stuff. But I'm also at that age where I'm buying on CD what I had on vinyl 25 years ago, which is a really depressing thing to do. But I'm so sure you do it too, Chip, don't you? So I'm revisiting Crosby, Stills, Nash, Young. I'm revisiting Stevie Wonder. I'm revisiting, what else? Jethro Tull. My word.
Dylan.
And Dylan, of course. Well, everyone's revisiting Dylan, yeah, aren't they? What about you?
I have an eternal question. My particular sort of nerd factor in life is I am just fascinated by what makes a great song. So I go right across the board. I go to folk music, like folk music, not contemporary folk music, you know, back to folk melodies, through even to Schubert. But I have to say, much more. What makes it? Whether it's a hymn melody, or whether it's Yesterday, or I want to know what the energy is that makes it. The song world is a unique world because, unlike composing and arranging, and producing and all these other things, where we do great works and bad works and highlights and lowlights, the power of a great song compared to a very good song or an average song or a bad song is so amazing. It becomes part of culture. You know, what is it? What is it that makes you write a melody which has, or a song, or a words, or a combination, which has all the same ingredients as 10 others, but makes people around the world whistle it every day? You know, so I'm just fascinated by it. It's a very unique genre, and so I love classic songs. My wife's the opposite. She likes singer-songwriters who have kind of unique reflections and things. But I kind of like, what is that song that lasts? So that's...
Just an example of my ignorance in terms of history of hymn music. I was just given this book, Unwearied Praises, Exploring the Christian Faith Through Classic Hymns, by Jeff Greenman, who we met actually while we were at Wheaton. Yeah. Great. And I was just reading through all the hymns that... Keith was really upset that he hadn't included any of our hymns in the hymns that he was reviewing. But you've got over that now, haven't you?
Yeah, so, by God's grace.
But just to prove my ignorance, hymns included in this volume, I was reading them all, and I got to the bottom, and it said, "Take my life and let it be." And I thought, okay, take my life, but why include "Let it be"? Yeah. Mother Mary comes to me, you know, it's kind of like, no, no, no. Where was that? In terms of literary influences, that's interesting. I mean, I was a literary major. So I've always had an interest. In fact, I did American Studies, American Literature, which took about 3 months. No, actually... Sorry. It was actually a four-year course, and I enjoyed it very much. But it took me a year to read Moby Dick, actually, because it's, you know, and John Dos Passos, USA. I mean, they are little, you know, meaty volumes. So I should read poetry more, and I'd encourage you, if you're a writer, to read poetry, actually, because I think the poetic gift is something we need to bring in more and more to Christian songwriting, to worship songwriting. But I know it's a bit naff, but we were talking about Bob Dylan, just thinking how great he is as a writer in terms of images. You know, in terms of the way of expressing things. They're not using long words, but it's brilliantly done, brilliantly put together. Great poetic gift. I think some of the Coldplay stuff, actually the recent Coldplay stuff, some great songs, some great expressions. So there's all sorts of stuff from contemporary culture that I think you can draw on. But yeah, good question. Any other questions before we just move on?
We're going to take a full break at 12:15.
Okay, 12:15. Okay.
Sell records.
Yes.
Well, good. Okay.
Yeah, sorry, yeah. Okay, question is, what's the difference between hymns and songs? I really personally struggle to find a huge difference. I feel they tend to be stylistic things. I tend to try and use the two together, just simply because I'm aware that songs and hymns mean different things to different people anyway. So we're not always talking the same language. So for some people, a hymn is something that was written over 50 years ago. I mean, that's true for some people, you know. So even though I'd look at something like Blessed Assurance and think it's got a refrain, people would still call that a hymn because it's old. So, you know, it's hard trying to make that kind of distinction. I'm aware we write in a particular genre that is more of a classic kind of folk melody and a certain way of expressing words in a very clear meter, rhyming scheme, etc., that is more of a classic tradition than a contemporary tradition. And in that sense, some would call it hymns. I still tend to... It depends which context I'm in, actually. So for some people, if I say I'm a hymn writer, they go, you must be really, really old. Some people think, they come across hymns and they see my name at the bottom of something like How Deep the Father's Love. Okay. And they're very surprised, and they don't know where it's from or whatever, they just found it. And they say, oh, it's a beautiful hymn. They're surprised to find out I'm still alive. They think I'm dead, which is an unnerving experience, okay? I tell you, there are lots of people... I don't know, you're smart at these kind of things. Do you have a distinction?
No, there is no distinction, actually, as far as I know. I deliberately, of course, call these modern hymns just to try and make it, to give it a distinct form of what we're trying to do and to give it some kind of distinction in what we're doing. I mean, with these hymns, there's two distinctives what we're trying to do. The first one and the primary one is trying to create a much wider content of things. And the second distinction what we're trying to do is trying to write, and don't think this is pretentious, but trying to write something which is more timeless. Whereas most guys writing here are trying to write in the contemporary culture to speak to the contemporary culture. We're trying to fuse the best, fuse hymn ideas, song ideas, literary, poetry, theology, folk music, classical music, song concepts, and fuse them all together to create a form of music that can work today with rhythm sections and will work and keyboards and everything else. I'm a work, you know, in 5 years' time. You know, and that means we're aware they're not as popular in the contemporary genre as some other songs are. But that's just where our emphasis is. Partly it's just how God has hardwired me in terms of ability, and partly then given that ability, it's where I felt really able to serve. So. Does that answer your question? So it's those two, think of those two distinctives as terms of what we do, in that order as well.
Okay, cool.
How you doing?
Let's just talk briefly about... I think it would be good for us to share... How many of you are writers here? How many of you actually do... Okay, fair proportion, cool. Just perhaps it's helpful for us just to briefly talk about the process of writing.
Why don't they come up and play a song and we'll just criticise it?
No, that's a wicked thought.
You want to hear something you're right?
Generally, I mean, the collaboration thing is an interesting aspect of things as well. I never particularly intended to write with other people. And I think there was probably a certain degree of, not pressure, but there's a kind of a format of the singer-songwriter or, you know, the songwriter who works on their own. And I've written a number of songs that way. And the problem I find often with writing on your own is you're writing and you just don't know whether it's any good. You know, you're there and you're just going, is this good or not? And you've got this melody idea and it kind of sticks with you for a little while. But you really don't know whether it's any good. And one of the very interesting things for me about writing with Keith is that now we have ideas that we can bounce off one another. And... And there's a kind of filter going on before we get to the congregational stage where, you know, it's just a disaster when you've written the song, worked really hard, and you play it for the congregation. And that's when you discover it's garbage. I mean, that's, you know, that's really where it's kind of... You really want to avoid that as much as you possibly can. Because everybody else thinks you're terrible as well then at that point. Did you want to say... Yeah. Okay, how do we agree?
Very good question.
Sometimes we agree, don't we, on things?
It's a good question. It's interesting. I would say, being slightly sort of philosophical about it, I would say there's three things we have in common in our work. Number one is, personally, there's a commitment to each other in terms of we have a friendship, and that is a genuine Christian friendship, and there's a loyalty and a comradeship and fellowship that emerges from that. And his family are just the coolest crowd. And then the second thing I would say is we have a common vision in what we're trying to achieve with our songs. So he is not trying to write a song which is the latest cool word in it, and I'm not trying to write a song which sounds like a jubilata hymn. You know, we're both, we have a common vision, what we're trying to do. And I use those two examples I said earlier as the two distinctives. And the third thing is we have equatable skills. I always feel less talented than him, but we do have equatable skills, you know, in the artistic sense. And we're both musicians, both do music and lyrics. We both have a lot of ideas, although he works more on the lyrics, work on the music. And the way we go about writing fuses together well. Outside of that, we have virtually nothing in common in life. Character-wise, temperament-wise, views, socially, academically, politically, artistically, every other thing, we basically come from the opposite ends right across the board. And I think there's a strength in that which is lacking in a lot of Christian creativity at the minute. The Inklings, if you're familiar with the Inklings, a group in London who were C.S. Lewis, J.R. Williams, Tolkien, they had those same three commitments to each other. But outside of that, their belief structures, or even their belief structures, in so many ways they were different. And it was that constant interaction. One hymn we wrote this year, Speak, O Lord, was an example of that, in that I wanted to write a hymn. When we often go to conferences, because Kristen sings and Stuart leads worship, the Lord never trusted me with a front of stage kind of persona, thankfully. But we go to these conferences, and you get 45 minutes of singing, then you get somebody comes on and tells jokes or does a drama for 15 minutes, then you get 15 minutes of announcements, then you get a 15-minute plug about a new book, then you get a 15-minute plug about something else happening somewhere else later on during the conference. Then about an hour and a half to 2 hours into the event, when you're absolutely exhausted, a speaker gets up, and everybody kind of, you know, snores their way through the speaker or tries to stay concentrated. And that, in a way, was a microcosm of what I feel is people's attitude to the scriptures at the minute. And people's attitude to preaching. So I thought, well, musicians, we can't add much to that, but what we could do is try and create a hymn which prepares people's minds for listening to the Word of God being preached. Now, in that there, I was taking the whole Isaiah basis of, you know, this is the one to whom I esteem, who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. And I was going for this constantly the whole time. Stuart was going, no, the Word of God is living and active. I want people to go into the streets once they hear this, ultimately what they're accountable for. And so the two of us were constantly coming at this. We both wanted to achieve the same thing, but we're just wired in a slightly different way. But I think four or five drafts into it, we got a balance of the two.
I couldn't remember what we wrote. But
you'll see that, you know, I mean, sir, you give a couple of examples of the lines you wanted. And I mean, because we did so many sort of verses, we constantly... But it was that balance of me wanting this kind of seriousness with the Word of God, which doesn't say, let's just relax and sit back and see if God has anything for us, but no, this is the most important thing you're ever going to hear. And, you know what I mean? And then his thing of, you know, I want people to live this Word and constantly be living it and always thinking of it as the end of living. And so those two perspectives, you know, brought us to a place which is helpful. Does that make sense?
I think I wanted to, specifically I think I wanted to, because I have heard my fair proportion of sermons down the years. I mean, I don't know if you ever stopped to consider how many sermons you've heard in your Christian lifetime, and how many of those have changed your life, and how many just kind of go, oh yeah, that was good, you know, something to talk about over Sunday lunch. And I'm thinking, no, I want to be changed by it. I also wanted to get a sense of what happens in this little chapel, okay, is part of God's purpose to change the world. I mean, that's what God is doing. Through all these weak little people, okay, and weak fumbling preachers, God is building his church to have an impact in the nations. I really believe that. So to make that link as well with something, you know, that, so that's how the third verse. I'll read it to you, what we did. It said, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory." Then this was probably more your kind of thing. "Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief." Let me just say one thing about that. I really wanted to get the word unbelief into this song, because I said, see, this is one of the things I would do when I'm beginning to kind of collect ideas for writing. I would go to, when there's a chance, I'd go to the pastor, our senior pastor, and I said, "What's the one thing you would want people to have in mind when you're preaching? And, or what's the big obstacle that you would want, you know, that you'd want to air kind of thing before you preach?" And he says, "The biggest obstacle I find when I'm preaching is unbelief. People don't really believe the truth of these words that we're saying. They kind of go into a spiritual mode and then they go out again as if it really doesn't impact their life." So I was trying to get that. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. We need to hear the word with faith. When we hear the word with faith, it will change us and will equip us. And then, I suppose this is more my thing, isn't it? "Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises. And by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory." So, I mean, we're covering a lot of things in there. But it's kind of, you know, it's... But again, it's a kind of useful song. So that has come out of us identifying a gap to say, we need to have a song that speaks into this at this point in time. So that's really how we've kind of worked on it.
Does that answer your question at all?
Did that answer your question in a kind of long, drawn-out way? Let me just say quickly then, just a little bit perhaps on the poetic side of things or whatever, then we might get time for one more song. But if you can stay with us for the next... session, which is 12:30, I'll kind of continue from where we've left off here and just talk about some other things. In terms of the process of collaboration, that's what we were talking about, just to let you know. As Keith said, we're very different personalities. So he is a very go-ahead, driving forward, get stuff done, write 10 melodies before breakfast, another 20 before lunch, and another 30 in the afternoon. Okay? I am... Oh, what should I do this morning? Coffee shop, or I really should write, but, you know, but Starbucks is around the corner, and so, you know, that'll help me think. And so I go there, and it's important to be relaxed when you're being creative, I always think. All this kind of stuff, you know, is going through my head. So what happens is, he writes melodies in the main, he's bringing melodies together with ideas, thematic ideas. So he's always on the front foot, and then he says, "Can we get 3 hours together where we write?" So we get together, he plays melodies, and because I've been kind of in that publishing world and heard loads and loads of things, I suppose I've got a certain ear for going, "Oh yeah, that works. No, I think that will work congregationally."
He has a canine ear for a melody that will work congregationally, because I think all our melodies that have come out can usually be sung by the second verse. You can usually sing them without having to know them. And part of it's I write them, but the truth is I probably write 40. For every one that we choose in the end, that really works, you know. That's why I was kind of laughing at making the comment about songwriters here, because I kind of live getting beaten up by Stuart all the time, you know, with these melodies.
And I'm trying to find nice ways of saying no, you know. Yeah. It's kind of.
No, what he does is he'll go, "Okay, I'll play 16." He'll go, "No, no, no." And then the seventh, he'll go, "Okay, let's hear the seventh. I'll play it," and he'll go, "Let me hear it once more." I'll play it once more, and he'll go, "No, that really does nothing for me." and the same on the lyrical point of view, I have so many ideas of where I want to go. I could almost tell you right now what I want to write in the next 10 years. Every block, every little bit, what I want to achieve, what I want to say through the songs. But again, like performing, another area I just have no talent is my turn of phrase compared to Stuart's, compared to Kristen's, it just isn't good. So I have concepts, quite often titles, but can't roll lines together. I can feedback well, but and I can give the idea for the song, but I can't. I just don't have that thing, which makes their lyric writing, you know, so superb. So,
but that's great, because every 10th or 15th thing will be a great melody that we can work on. I mean, that's and that's just how it works. And then probably we discuss theme, and I go away and begin to get ideas. And so what I'll do then is try and read around the subject. I'll get all the scripture verses together. I try not to assume that I know the subject. I try and draw it together, because there's always stuff to miss, you know, that you'll miss. So I try and draw everything on. So about the Bible, you know, I put in, you know, Word of God or, you know, Scripture or any phrases that actually might relate to that. And then just study those scriptures and spend time thinking it through. And here's where I think it's very important. I think in some ways we need to be, writers need to be both poets and in a sense preachers when we approach the scriptures. Because I'm very aware that many people, I see many, many songs, some of which are quite popular in the churches, that just use phrases that have become part of the phrase book of writing worship songs. With that, and it feels like there's no thought in it, and there's no revelation in it. I'm kind of looking for revelation. So rather than say, you know, because I think there are phrases we use, you know, for example, about the holiness of God, what is that about? You know, we need to do a Bible study and understand the holiness of God, what it means to be set apart. You know, the beauty of holiness is this, you know, wonderful phrase. In what way is holiness beautiful? How, you know, and then begin to work at it and kind of extract things and just kind of try and begin to work phrases out of that. And so what I'll do is, having, you know, thought about it, perhaps discussed it, we've discussed it together. Sometimes I'll read, you know, books on stuff, and sometimes that ends up with a line in a song. I mean, In Christ Alone is an example. I was reading a great book by Philip Yancey, The Jesus I Never Knew, which actually talks about, he says there's this amazing, you know, we miss the point of the story sometimes because we know the end of the story. We miss the radicalness of Christ and what he did, because we kind of, it's all in a context that we know what happens. And so we miss how powerful in many ways it was to the people at the time. And one of the things he talks about is the incarnation. And imagine, you know, just the amazing nature of the one through whom all things were made becoming a vulnerable baby who couldn't even feed himself, you know, who wet his diaper, who, you know, just this incredible vulnerability. I mean, I just think, wow, that's incredible. So you try and think, you get at something like that, a biblical thought like that, and you try and work on that, and so that you know, ended up, you know, I remember kind of having three or four lines where I was trying to describe that, and it got shorter and shorter, and ended up with fullness of God in helpless babe. But you kind of feel, wow, it took me 3 days to get there, but eventually I did get there with fullness of God in helpless babe, you know, six words. But it kind of, for me, that's a satisfying thing in terms of writing. But it also, for me, I think makes, it's that sort of thing that may make these songs endure, because there's more to find in there. And I would rather write a song that got used for, you know, not just this generation, but possibly future generations, if that's not too conceited to say, than just to kind of churn out a lot that kind of feed a particular thing at the moment, because I would like to see that. So I'm working in that kind of basis. So I'm working very hard, A, at getting a poetic, powerful, expressive way of saying some of these great truths that will make people go, yeah, wow. Okay? And to say it in a compact way. And to say it in a way that kind of gives a kind of a weight to these to these songs and hymns, if that makes sense. And I mean, I love people like Graham Kendrick, who some of you may know of. You know, I think I often quote one of the, you know, a wonderful phrase from from the hymn "The Servant King," which again is just a beautiful kind of revelatory kind of expression of the amazing nature of the cross. He uses this wonderful phrase. He says, "Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered." It's a fantastic image. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. It conjures up so much, doesn't it? About the power of Christ and yet the awesomeness of his giving himself up. Okay, surrendering to the cruel nails for our sake. Stuff like that I think is wonderful, and I would encourage the poet in you to work like that rather than another, here I am in your presence, Lord, I come again kind of thing. You know, let's say stuff that really sticks. So I kind of like mull these things around, and then I always have written probably at least twice as many verses as end up in the songs, because I'm writing phrases, getting ideas, and sometimes you get something that you think, oh yeah, that really works. Okay, that, you know, that's a phrase that's, you know, and you kind of get in the zone a little bit and start writing these phrases. But I've always got huge amounts, and then I just do huge amounts and days of or hours at least of sifting through it, and then I send it to Keith, and Keith goes, no, that stinks, no, don't like that, no, I don't really want to say that, and we kind of push it down into something that is manageable. Still ends up being four verses, unfortunately, because I can't compact it any more than that. But I suppose what I'm saying is, actually, there's a lot of work. There's a lot of thinking, there's a lot of work to get to a place where you've got something that's of value. And I'm not denying that there are songs that are useful that just say, Jesus, I love you, because we need those. But as I said, that's not our calling. Our primary commission is to redress this imbalance that we feel. Let's take a couple of questions, then we'll stop it in 5 minutes. And yes?
How do you work together physically? How far away do you live from each other? Do you travel and meet up for one day
out of the month? Okay, how we do it is the question is, how do we work together geographically, if you like? No, we actually live in different countries at the moment. Keith's in Switzerland and I'm in England. He very graciously flies over for...
Stuart usually says an hour a month is as much as I can deal with you. So I quite often it'll end up, you know, 2 hours every 2 months. Yeah.
But he's got ideas. I've it's never worked for me in writing for two people to come together with a blank page. You need something to work on. So he's bringing melodic ideas, and that's when we filter them. Sometimes we've done it at a distance. He's MP3'd melodies to me. But I think the most creative thing is when we both get our hands on both aspects of the thing, where we're working together and filtering.
I think the answer to that is collaboration. I've tried many collaborations, and one of them really works, and one is working increasingly well. Outside of that, the rest don't really work. And I think we have to, you know, for me it was being realistic with one, first of all, realizing that very few collaborations work, but secondly, is also realizing what you are. When I gave up get rid of the businesses in December and focused exclusively on songwriting, I moved to Switzerland, had this beautiful little house at the foot of the Alps, and a little office, and I thought, could anything be more perfect than this? And to really tell you the truth, within an hour and a half, I was ready to kill myself, because I had just nothing to do. And I thought, you know, this was going to be perfect. But really it's not, and because for me, I don't have the intellectual weight maybe of the C.S. Lewis's or even the Stuart Townends. I need discussion with people. I need the feedback. So my oxygen comes from my phone calls and my sessions with Stuart, because I can go, you know, even I have an assistant who works with us all the time, and he's forever taking his pen out and taking notes. And I'm going, look, shut up. I want to talk to you for a minute here. You know, I'm not ready to take notes. I want you to ask me questions because I'm working this through. So for a lot of people, it is that discourse. And I mean, many of our biggest ideas have come from talking and asking questions from theologians and pastors, and saying, you know, what do you think we really need? I spent a year working on Trinitarian music to try and develop a more Trinitarian focus to modern worship. I think even many of the issues which grapple modern churches on church worship is because they have no understanding of the Trinity. And I think a lot of that would separate the key issues from the secondary issues. And that idea came from a theologian. We did a project in John 1. Again, came from somebody else. We're doing a project in the Apostles' Creed. Again, came from these conversations with people. So, for me, I just don't have the intellect that works well on my own, but I need to talk things through. So that often can help people. Actually coming to that conclusion, it can help.
Did you notice as I stood up, and he just came to a cadence?
Yeah.
Shall we end with a song and then take a break?
Yeah.
During which, you know, there's a table out here with some CDs and songbooks and the like out there. And we will start the next session right at 12:30. So I hope you can stay for that.
Well, should we do Joy's Dawned?
Yeah.
Okay. This is one...
Christmas Carol.
Again, this is the only Christmas Carol we've ever written together. which is kind of interesting. I tell you, I had to work so hard at trying to get the gold, frankincense, and myrrh thing in this. It really, really was hard work. What key are you doing it? E flat. Oh, no, or E?
E.
E. Makes no difference to me. Oh, no, it's doing E flat. Okay. Read this with us. Joy has dawned upon the world. Promise from God's salvation now unfurled. Hope for every nation. Dark with vampires from above. Not with scenes of glory, but a humble gift of love. Jesus born of Mary. Sounds of shepherds bow before the Lamb, gazing at the glory, gifts of men from distant lands, prophesy the story. Gold, the King is born today, incense, God is with us, for his death will make us. The end of that third line, last line of the third verse should be, and by his blood. So there should be a little accidental note, a little additional note, which this should be in the sheet music. And by his blood he'll win us. Okay, good. Let's take a break. Come back 12:30 if you can.